Hebrews 13, and I'm just going to read three verses in this chapter, verse 7, 17, and 24. Let us hear God's Word. Hebrews 13, 7, 17, and 24. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And then verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I want us this morning to look at responsibilities to the elders. We're seeking to look at all of our various responsibilities to one another in the church. We've looked at the responsibility of the elders to you as members in the congregation. And one thing that I failed to bring out is that once someone becomes an elder in the church of God, they don't quit being a sheep. So the elders themselves remain as those under authority, and they are to be shepherded and overseen as well. So though there are shepherds, and they have unique duties to sheep, they are also to be recipients of those duties for themselves and for their good. So they're overseen and protected and challenged and exhorted and prayed for. Now, this morning we'll look at responsibilities to our elders, and so therefore, this is for those that are not elders, their responsibilities to elders, but it also applies to elders. This is the responsibility that I have to the other elders that I serve with in this session, as well as my responsibility to other elders uniquely in our denomination, but in some senses, elders in other churches and denominations as well. But there's a certain sense where some of these things apply, and I ought to have a mutual respect and honor given to them. Let's look first at these commands, and let's look at the subjects of the commands themselves, and then the motivation to obey these commands, which is found in verse 17b. But let's just look at the subject of the command first. We see their title, both in verse 7 and 17. They're those that rule over you. They have dominion in some sense. In Acts 7:10, this word is used, though, of Joseph, and it says that Pharaoh made him governor. And so there is an exercise of authority, but when we see this word used, it also refers to a delegated authority. And so we ever have to remember, whenever we're talking about authority relationships in this world, we have to remember that the one in authority has delegated authority. God and God alone has absolute authority. And it's helpful for us to always remember that distinction between absolute authority and delegated authority, so that there's a way that authority can be exercised and it be done in a way that's consistent with God's Word, but it's opposed to tyranny, which is authority exercised in the human realm that seeks to absolutize that authority and seeks to take God's prerogatives and His unique absolute authority to oneself. And so we can see that distinction, and I think we need to ever make that distinction. We see their function. In verse 7, they are those who have spoken the Word of God. In verse 7, it appears that Paul is speaking to them regarding their duties to elders that are no longer elders. It appears to be speaking to elders who have died for their testimony. Remember them which have past tense, or have the rule over you, who have past tense spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. It seems to be alluding to the fact that they died remaining faithful to their Lord. Whether they were martyred or whether they died of old age or disease, they remain faithful. And so remember them and behave like them, in other words. Remember how they acted and how they lived and what their teaching was and keep meeting up to that. Meet up to the very calling that they presented to you and the duties that they called you to. We also see that they watch for your souls in verse 17. In verse 17, it's speaking of those that are currently in leadership. Obey them that have the rule over you, present tense, and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls. They speak the word of God. They're called to teach or instruct, but they're also called to shepherd. And I think here we see two primary functions of these men whom are to be remembered and obeyed and submitted to. And then we see the motive that they are to carry out this rule. As they that watch for your souls, as they that must give account. There are those that watch for the souls of God's people, but as they do, their primary focus, their unique focus, is that they're stewards of God. They remember who they are. They don't take to themselves absolute authority. They recognize they don't own the house. We've looked at this. This goes all the way back to the first lesson or second lesson. It's Christ's church. It's God's house, not their house. All they're supposed to do is make sure it remains ordered the way the owner of the house says it's to be ordered. That's their duty. They're as those that must give account. So we see they have an authority, delegated authority. Their primary functions in which they carry it out are instruction in the Word of God, not their own words, but they speak the Word of God. They watch for your souls, and they do so in the context or from the framework of them being stewards. They understand their identity. So we see the subjects of the commands. Then let us see the commands themselves. There are four. We're to remember them, we're to obey them, we're to submit to them, and we're to salute them. Remember, obey, submit, salute. This remembrance is not a mere remembrance, but it's an engagement of our minds and our hearts. An example of someone that remembered somebody and yet didn't remember them is the chief butler. Remember, Joseph had told the chief butler and the baker, told them the interpretation of their dreams. Then they are released, and one is put to death, and one's restored to former favor. And it says there in Genesis 40:22, he didn't remember Joseph. Now, obviously, if somebody asked, hey, you remember a guy named Joseph that interpreted your dream to you, that got you back here? They'd say, yeah, oh, I remember that fella. You know, as I've said before, it was in his hard drive somewhere, but it wasn't up on his screen. He didn't remember Joseph, but he probably could have found it in the back of the recesses of his mind. Hey, I remember that fella. But he didn't remember him for good. He wasn't thinking about him and concerned about him. That's, I think, the way that's to be understood. But clearly, in verse 7, it's to remember them who did rule over you because you're to follow their faith. They remained faithful, and the teaching that they spoke to you about, they lived it out in their own life, throughout their whole life, to their death. So they've proven faithful. The things that they were teaching, they really imbibed themselves. So you ought to walk in their footsteps, I think is what he's saying. Remember, Paul says in Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as well, as an example. Follow me and follow others that are walking like me. In 1 Corinthians he says, follow me as I'm following Christ. Don't follow me in my sin. Follow me when I'm doing the will of God. But sometimes it's helpful to see somebody doing the will of God, not just to hear about what we should do, but actually see somebody else carrying it out is oftentimes helpful for us to begin to carry it out. It's one thing to see in the Word that we're to spend time together in the Word and in prayer together as families. But it's helpful sometimes when you first see that duty to actually sit in a family where it's being done, where it's been done for a while, and so you see how it's carried out. It makes it easier, doesn't it, to do it. But clearly this remembering is for good. Secondly, we see in 17a, we're to obey them. In other words, we're to comply with their directions. Clearly, Paul is not speaking of a blind obedience. He's saying you should follow their directions as their directions are consistent with Scripture. In Acts 5:29, we remember the words of the apostles, we ought to obey God rather than men. So He's not calling for a blind obedience, but he's saying, obey them as they're speaking the Word of God. They're called to speak the Word of God, and when they do, obey them, thus obeying the Word of God and obeying your Master. Also, it says in verse 17b that we're to submit ourselves to them. This word in the Greek means to yield or to place under. It's really speaking more of an attitude. Paul uses this word in Galatians 2:5. He's speaking about the Judaizers, and he says, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Say, when we met together in the Council of Jerusalem, there were Judaizers that were seeking to require circumcision. We didn't give them place. We didn't submit ourselves to them for 1 hour. We never placed ourselves submissively under their teaching. We listened to them to refute them, but we never had this submissive respect for what they were trying to sell. They were selling us a bill of goods, and we knew it right away, and we didn't buy into it. He's saying that's an attitude we're not to have. We're not to give place to heretics. But clearly, Paul's saying here in Hebrews, we are to give place. We are to submit ourselves or seek. We should have a teachable spirit. We should be willing to yield and expecting to hear the truth. Then also we are to salute them, it says in verse 24. Verse 24, salute them that have the rule over you and all the saints. There's a way that we're to greet everything. We're to have an interest in all the saints of God. But he does distinguish those that rule over you and those that are part of the flock. Literally, this word salute means to enfold in one's arms. And you see, for the Hebrew, that was common. Men would always hug one another when they greeted one another. That's not always common in our culture. But clearly, figuratively, it means to welcome, to greet, to warmly greet, to be interested in, to take a concern for, and have a kind and respectful affection that's expressed. Not that it just remains in your heart, but that's actually expressed. And it says, salute them. We've looked at this before, and we'll probably look at it again as we look at our duties to one another. We're to salute one another. And that means we ought to remember that when we come together each and every Lord's Day, that we ought to go out of our way to warmly greet one another. Because it's very easy to let something that's bothering you just dull your spirit and just not be quite as warm and affectionate to one another because something's bothering us. And yet we're called to stir up ourselves to worship God. We're also called to stir up ourselves to take an interest in one another, to go outside of ourselves and not be selfish. So we're called to do that. And then we have the motivation to obey these commands in verse 17b. That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Why should we remember the lifestyle, obey the commands that are consistent with God's commands, have a disposition of submission, and why should we have a disposition of interest and warmth towards our elders? And Paul gives us three reasons that, for the purpose that, they may do it with joy. One reason we should do these things is so that our elders might serve the Lord in their position with joy, that it might be enjoyable to them positively. Children, have you ever thought about the fact that's a motive for you to obey your parents and submit to them and warmly greet them and to remember their good works? So that they might be joyful? That they might enjoy your sweet, submissive spirit as well as external behavior? It's a motive to bring joy to those in authority over us. But then secondly, negatively, and not with grief. We ought to want them to enjoy their position of authority. They're seeking to nurture us and bring us up, and when they see that it's taking hold, it brings them joy. But when they see that it's not, it brings them grief. So we ought to carry these out because, first, we want those that minister over us and rule over us to be joyful, but we don't want them to be grieved. But then, there is this other motive. For that is unprofitable for you. You don't only obey for those in authority over you's sake, you obey for your own sake. Because if you don't obey their commands that are consistent with God's Word, and you grieve them and don't bring joy to them, it's not for your spiritual benefit. And if it's not for your spiritual benefit, children, it's not for your eternal benefit. And so that's why we are called to obey these commands. Now, I think we've drawn some basic principles from these commands. I want to mention just four duties that are found in other passages of Scripture that are related to these broad duties of submission and saluting or greeting and obeying and remembering. One is that we're to give elders a reverential estimation. 1 Timothy 5:17, we read, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." Give double honor to those that rule well. It implies that there's a certain degree of honor that's to be given to those that don't rule well. In other words, we're called to salute the stripes. We're called to salute the stripes. We have to do it in the military or in other spheres. But that doesn't mean that the person, it doesn't necessarily mean we give someone honor that we necessarily agree that they're carrying out their duty the way they should. Paul says when they're doing that, then give them double honor. And then give them double honor, especially if they're laboring in the word and doctrine. If they're exhausting themselves for the good of the sheep, then give them that especial double honor. They're not only ruling, but they're teaching, and they're doing it to exhaustion. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, we read this, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." He calls us to remember those that labor amongst us. Remember that they're doing it for good. They're over us in the Lord. They admonish us. Tells us a lot about what elders are to do. We're to esteem them very highly. And then he says, and be at peace among yourselves. In other words, if there's a healthy relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, there'll be a healthy relationship amongst the sheep. It kind of goes hand in hand. When there's peace, that way there'll be peace in the whole congregation. This is what James Engle James said. He said, "Those persons who are anxious to strip their pastors of all due elevation cannot expect to derive much edification from their labors." I can tell you, having been a pastor for almost 5 years, that there are those that will seek to put you on a pedestal. But there are also those that will seek to demean your office to make sure that in their minds and in your mind you understand you're just one of the boys. You see, and what he's saying is, if you do that in your own mind, you put them on a pedestal, when you see they're imperfect, like they are, then you no longer hold them on a pedestal and you can't gain anything from them. And if you try to put them down in such a way as to demean their office, Engle James says this, "If you do this, don't expect to derive much edification from their labors." It's not going to benefit you. "For instruction and advice, like substances falling to the earth, impress the mind with the momentum in due proportion to the height from which they descend." Do you get that, children? In other words, what he's saying is, if you have a cannonball and you drop it a couple inches from the ground, it's not going to go in the ground very far. Now, it's going to go in the ground a little bit further now than it would last summer, last spring at this time, okay, because of all the rain, but it's still not going to go in as far as if you drop it from 8 feet. Right? That ball's going to be at least halfway in the ground, if not further. And since the height that it's dropped from is consistent with the impact that it has. And so if we don't esteem those that are teaching us, we don't recognize their office and esteem that office, then we really aren't going to benefit from the teaching. So that's how it benefits us. Secondly, we need to pray for our elders. We need to pray for one another, but Paul was not ashamed to ask for prayers. In Hebrews 13:18, Romans 15:30, Colossians 4:3, he asks the people of God to pray for them. John Owen says, When many are not ashamed to revile them, speaking of elders in public, when many are not ashamed to revile them in public, some ought to be ashamed not to remember them in private. When they're getting hit from all sides in public, we ought to remember them in private. James Angle James again says, prayer, if it be sincere, always increases our affection for its object. The more we pray for our children, the more we will love them. The more you pray for your parents' children, the more you will love them and esteem them. When we pray for somebody, it really stirs us up to love them more. It's an act of love itself. It flows from love. But then once we do begin to pray, it increases love. And he goes on to say, we never feel even our dearest friends to be so dear as when we have commended them to the goodness of God. Prayer is the best extinguisher of enmity and the best fuel for the flame of love. If some professing Christians were to take from the time they spend in praising their ministers and others from that which they employ in blaming them, and both were to devote it to the act of praying for them, the former would find still more cause for admiration and the latter far less reason for condemnation. In other words, there's some that are always flattering the minister. They need to start praying for him instead of flattering. And then there's others that are always blaming. They need to spend less time blaming and praying. It's not suggesting, and it's very hard to speak of this, it's not suggesting that you shouldn't admonish those over you. There's time, children, when you ought to admonish your parents. Gently, respectfully, but you ought to do it. In love, when they've sinned against you or sinned against God in your presence. And so we are called to do that to those in authority over us as well. Thirdly, maintenance. It's an old term for support. Again, Paul says, let the elders rule well. Let the elders there rule well be counted of double honor. He goes on to say in verse 18 there, 1 Timothy 5, for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Paul says, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Galatians 6:6-8, let him that is taught the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall reap. And it's very interesting, that word taught and teacheth there is the word katecheo. Catechize. Let him that catechizes in the word communicate unto him, or let him that is catechized in the word communicate unto him that actually does the catechizing in the word. And catechize means to push down. Keo means call, and kata means upon or down. So call down. Try to stick it down deep in our ears that it might stick. And so that's why it's usually done through repetition. It sinks in after repetition. And then fourthly and lastly, we're to abide with him in trials and defend his character. The elders are lightning rods. I mean, they do get hit, and I found it to be so in experience, and I think the Scriptures bear it out. In Jude 8, we read this about false teachers. Similar things can be found throughout the New Testament epistles. You have to remember that heretics and false teachers predominate the New Testament, and they're constantly called down. But remember, they are false teachers. And the whole fact that they have to be called down suggests that they've gotten some sway over some people. They have some ability in teaching, so that they've had some ability to influence in that bad teaching. You see, somebody that can't communicate well is not going to be very effective in communicating error. But somebody that can communicate well but is communicating the wrong thing, they're going to have a lot of influence. Here in Jude 8, it speaks of them as filthy dreamers which defile the flesh. They despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. They despise dominion. What it's saying is they despise authority. They are not men under authority, and they speak evil of dignities. It means they're going to speak evil of anyone that is in authority. You see, they're not, and they want to be, and they want to be the sole authority. They want to take men from the church of God to be their disciples, not Christ's disciples. And so they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. That will happen, and so we're called to be careful about that. And then also 1 Timothy 5:19, we're to defend his character. It doesn't mean we're to overlook true character flaws, but it means we're to be hasty to believe everything we hear. Because there are those that despise dominion and speak evil of dignities, we need to be careful in hearing those things. And so Paul could say in 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Don't quickly jump into it. And I think even there, he's speaking that to Timothy as an elder. He's saying, don't take up some charge lightly against one of the men in your session if there's not significant proof. If there's a couple witnesses that are willing to testify to it, then go investigate. But he's saying, if there's just some rumor mill, he's saying, you don't go on the attack. But when two credible witnesses come, yeah, then you got to go find out if this thing's real or not. But before then, you're not receiving that accusation. You're not ready. You're not trying to find problems. And we live in a day and age when the ministry has been demeaned. It's been demeaned by those in the ministry, by failing to live consistently with their calling. So we live in a culture where the ministry is not thought very highly of. And so we need to be careful in how we do that. James Engle James again says, defend him against the groundless attacks of others. Never hear him spoken of with undeserved reproach, without indignity repelling the shafts of malicious slander. Express your firm and dignified displeasure against the whittler that would make him ridiculous, the scorner that would render him contemptible, and the defamer that would brand him as immoral. We live in a very consumeristic age. And we all want to listen to a sermon, whether it's on tape or CD or a download from sermon audio or on the Lord's Day, and we all want to be critics of the sermons we hear, of the lives we see. We all want to criticize one another, and because of remaining corruption, we're all tempted to do it. He's basically saying, realize that you're susceptible to that and be careful not to bite onto that temptation all the time. It's not suggesting you ignore real problems. Ignoring real problems just creates more problems for the church in the long run, right? And then creates more disrespect and dishonor amongst the ungodly for the ministry, the gospel ministry, when gospel ministers fall into heinous sin. So just as we seek to do that in shepherding the sheep, so that needs to be done in shepherding the shepherds who are sheep as well. We all need to be our brother's keepers. We all need to be concerned about sin. We need to try to help people nip things in the bud. So when you see a marriage relationship starting to disintegrate, somebody in the congregation and the elders in the congregation are willing to say something about it, so that 5 or 10 years later, when you hear they're divorced and separated, you can do something about it. And more in the church, too often the church is not involved in preventive medicine because we're uncomfortable with doing it. But if we would apply a little bit more preventive medicine to one another, there would be much less corrective medicine required. And the church would be in much less of a shambles than it is. And we'd have much more of a testimony to the unbelieving world than we do as a visible church today. So, I hope this has been helpful.